having baptism this morning till we got here, and so you know, it doesn't surprise me at all at this point when God gives me a word that it's on time. And so when I heard that we were doing baptism, and then I saw what songs we were singing, I was like, you know, this is kind of God orchestrated. So the title of my sermon this morning is "You Must Be Born Again." You know, I actually, you know, Dr. Hanen's out satisfying his medical requirements, and so I was, you know, asked to speak a few days ago, and I've been praying and thinking and, you know, meditating all week, and I just go from topic to topic, like, what should I preach on? I even told my wife yesterday, I was like, I'm not sure what the Lord's got for me to give to everybody this morning. And as I lay down my head last night to go to sleep, the Lord just put it in my spirit. It's like, you're going to teach on salvation. And I said, yes, Lord, and I went to sleep. And I got up this morning, he started putting stuff in my heart, and I got up this morning and kind of pieced it all together, and it's amazing. And, you know, I'm telling y'all, sometimes when I preach, I learn things as God's showing them to me, because I'm not perfect, I don't know everything, and, you know, and when God shares stuff with me, sometimes it's like hitting me in the face with a 2x4, because it's so evident and so real, but yet so new to me. I kind of feel humbled that God would allow me to go deeper into his word and get more revelation and understanding, not just so I can heap knowledge upon myself. I've said that before, right? So we can be ministers of reconciliation to people who need Christ. How can you share Christ if you don't know Christ? How can you lead somebody to the Lord if you don't know how to lead them to the Lord? So I'm going to teach and preach this morning because I'm a teacher at heart. My wife will tell you, I missed my calling when I wasn't a history teacher, because I love history. And y'all know, some of y'all laughing, know sometimes I like to weave that into my sermons. I may or may not do that this morning, but I do know that God wants us to understand, because the Bible tells us that, you know, in getting wisdom, you also want to get understanding. And so you have to understand what you're professing to believe, and what God expects you to walk out. So let's get started. And the best place to start is the open door of salvation. So let's talk about what it means to be born again. Now, I was raised in church my whole life, okay, and then in kindergarten, the church that we were attending, it was a traditional church, it was a denominational church, and the pastor and the associate pastor and the music minister all went to this conference and got filled with the Holy Spirit, started speaking in tongues. And then they's like, you got to go somewhere else and do that. So I say that to say that, you know, my understanding of God's word is a little deeper, even from a younger age, than you know, maybe some of my friends I grew up with, because I was exposed to truth, the meat of the word, at a younger age. And that's what we do back here at Kids Church. Right here, this church, is we expose them to the meat of the word so that they can share Christ and share what it means to be a Christian and walk their friends through salvation and even further into the faith. And you don't have to call the pastor to lead your kid to the Lord. Nothing wrong with calling the pastor. Hey, if you don't feel like you're ready enough to share, everybody has their own journey in faith. So I'm not here to stomp on anybody's toes this morning, but I'm here to raise expectations. The expectation is that we're to have the knowledge of him so that we can grow spiritually mature, get off the milk of the word, get into the meat of the word, not so that we can become fat spiritual Christians, but so that we can take this meat and give it to others so we can lead them into salvation and lead them into the greater meanings of the faith. And so we're going to start with the story of Nicodemus. So again, when I was growing up, I was raised under the Gospel Bill series in our kids' church. If anybody who's my age knows Gospel Bill, was as a kids' TV program. There we go. I got a couple of veterans of Gospel Bill in here. Willie George Ministries out in Oklahoma, he put together this TV series. I how many years it was in place. One of the characters was Nicodemus. And for years growing up, you know, you say the word Nicodemus, that's where my mind goes, because that's what I was exposed to. And oh, there's actually a biblical person called Nicodemus. And in the Bible, that Nicodemus, he was a Pharisee. So he was a spiritual leader. He was a Jewish He was in the Sanhedrin. So that's like the top of the cream of the crop in the religious leaders of the day in Jerusalem. And so when Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, that's very important. We're going to talk about that in a second. When Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, the Bible records everything in Luke chapter 2, everything in the book of Matthew, and it talks about how, you know, Jesus came to earth, and then it kind of skips a little bit when him and his family went off to Egypt to escape Herod, and they came back at the age of 12. He's teaching in the synagogues, and these people are confused. The spiritual leaders, they're like, how does this 12-year-old, number one, know so much, and number two, is so eloquent to speak it? And then as Jesus got older, the Pharisees even accused Jesus, or not accused, they stated and they recognized, this man speaks from a position of authority. What does he know that we don't know? And they see Jesus at age 12, and Jerusalem's not a very big town. You know, back in the day, it wasn't that big. So I'm sure there was probably some older religious leaders that by the time Jesus started his ministry with the turning of the water into wine at the marriage supper in Canaan, that there was probably some people that remembered him from when he was 12. And they're like, this is the guy, this is the young lad. Now he's 30, 31 years old, and who is he? He come from Nazareth. He's the son of a carpenter, you know, and he's speaking all of this wisdom and knowledge, and he's not going through any of our universities. He's not standing under the tutelage of any rabbi, and yet he is out here speaking like he knows what he's talking about. Now, that's the mindset that the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day had of Jesus. The radar was on him. They attended his sermons to hear what he says so they can confront him, pick his sermons apart, try to dismantle his ministry because he was saying something that was not in contradiction of what they were saying. It was actually the fulfillment of what they were saying with the law. Jesus even said, I didn't come to abolish the law, replace it, to change it. I came to fulfill it. They didn't see it that way. They saw an affront to their ministry because they were high and mighty. They were Sanhedrin. People come down to them. They brought alms. They revered them because of their status. And Jesus is saying, if you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. Jesus is saying, if you want to understand the kingdom, be like these kids who don't understand the law like the spiritual Pharisees did. And so that's the mindset that Nicodemus had about Jesus. But Nicodemus came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit because he saw what Jesus was doing with miracles, signs, and wonders, and the things that he was saying. And his own eyes was contradicting what his spiritual upbringing was telling him. So there's cognitive dissonance in Nicodemus, and he's like, there's conflict there. I know what the law says. I know how I've been taught as a rabbi, and yet this man comes with no background in any kind of teaching. He comes with no authority, earthly authority from the Sanhedrin or the Roman government, and yet Nicodemus, when he approaches him, he calls him rabbi. That's important. Because that's a term for esteemed biblical teachers or esteemed teachers of the Jewish faith. And so for Nicodemus to call him rabbi, Nicodemus recognized something in Jesus that was not supposed to be there according to what his teaching and understanding was. And so Nicodemus comes under the cover of night and he asks Jesus, let's start with John chapter 3, verse 1. And he just wants to have a point-blank conversation with Jesus. And he says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So he's already recognized the divinity of God without even saying it. Because he said, no man can do these things unless God's with him. In other words, this is some super added to his natural, is what Dr. Hanen says, right? Jesus said, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So wait a minute. Nicodemus is like, all right, stop, Jesus. Born again, what does that mean? And Nicodemus says, he says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Jesus is like, okay, Nicodemus, this is the second time I'm telling you. Not only do you have to be born again, you have to be born both of the water and of the Spirit. And not only do you have to be born both of the water and of the Spirit, but if you are not born again, you are born of the flesh, and the flesh cannot see the kingdom of God. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So Jesus is like, okay, I got to break this down for this fleshly-minded Nicodemus. Let me give him some natural and some tangible examples so that he can kind of convey what I'm telling him. He's a rabbi. I should expect him to, you know, delve into some of this, but let me break it down. And so Jesus says, yes, you have to be born again. Nicodemus is like, well, I'm going to use my fleshly mind and question Jesus. How can I be born again if I'm so old? Jesus said, okay, let me give you a fleshly example. If you're born of the water and born of the Spirit, you can enter the kingdom of God. If you're born of the mother's womb and you're also born of the Spirit, which is what we'll get into in just a minute, when you're accepting Christ as your Lord, then you are entered into the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is like, I still don't understand, Jesus. And Jesus is like, well, think about this. You know, when the wind blows, we don't know where it goes from or goes to and comes from. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. So Jesus is correlating the wind to the Spirit. So we can't see the Spirit with our natural eyes. You know, we might not know where it comes from, we might not know where it goes, but it is a real force. And so what Jesus is trying to convey to Nicodemus is you might have to have a little bit of faith to truly grasp what I'm telling you. Just like me trying to tell you guys right now, if I tried to explain the same thing that Jesus explained to Nicodemus, and you've never heard this before, you're probably going to have a little bit of tangible something to relate it to. And then, even when you get that, it's something that operates outside of your natural physical understanding and outside the limits of what we know in the universe. And yet we still expect to believe it. So that's where the measure of faith comes into place. Nicodemus said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus said, aren't you a teacher of Israel? And yet you don't understand these things? All right, Nicodemus, let me try again. Truly I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Jesus is saying, okay, Nicodemus, this is your third time. I'm telling you with earthly examples a spiritual principle, and you're wanting to know the spiritual things, the spiritual principle, but you've got to get the natural understanding first. You've got to relate at this level first, because if I went straight to the meat of what you're asking, you'll never be able to comprehend it. And he said in verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent into the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that those who ever believe in him may have eternal life. That reference from Moses is Jesus is, again, demonstrating his depth of understanding of the law and of his Jewish faith when he refers to Moses on the spot. He didn't have time to go back and study this before Nicodemus came. Nicodemus came and asked him a question, and he said, just like the serpent that Moses raised up on the staff, so will the Son of Man have to be raised up for anyone who believes and has eternal life. That reference is Numbers 21, verse 9. If you go back and look at it, Moses carved a bronze serpent and put it on his staff and held it up before the people of Israel, because that's what the Lord instructed him to do. And people who were bitten by serpents, if they gaze upon that snake, that bronze snake, that they would be healed. That's a direct correlation and a fulfillment of God's word from Old Testament to New Testament. Because Jesus hadn't died yet, and he said, just like the serpent on the staff 2,000 years prior, so will the Son of Man be done the same way. And we all know how Jesus was crucified. So when Jesus is speaking of Nicodemus, he's telling us that this is the way, you know, the Christian followers after Christ was crucified was called the followers of the way. They were called the way. And if you even look up some of the references in the New Testament in the Greek, and you'll see that the way is transliteration there. And so when Jesus conveyed this principle to Nicodemus, he was doing so because he knew what was about to happen. He demonstrated it in that last statement. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man be lifted up on a cross and crucified for the remission of sins, so that we can have eternal life in Christ. And Nicodemus, he just wasn't getting it. And so, but Nicodemus did recognize his authority, and he did put some weight behind Jesus' ministry, so much so that he risked potential putting out of the Sanhedrin or the Pharisees, because he went under the cover of darkness, snuck, and talked to Jesus in private. And there's different interpretations of why that was so, but more than likely it was just because of his stature and his status, and he wanted to protect that, but at the same time he had questions. And so he continues on in verse 16, which everyone is familiar with this verse. It says, "For God so loved the world," this is Jesus speaking, "that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So Jesus is still talking to Nicodemus, and he says, "God so loved this world that he gave his only Son." He's talking in the, was that third person? He's not talking about him. He's talking about himself, but he's not saying that he gave me. He said he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So Nicodemus is trying to correlate natural things with a natural understanding to get a natural answer. And Jesus in verse 16 says, all those who believe should not perish but have eternal life. So if you're sitting here wondering this morning, how do I become saved? Because that's the word that we use, right? Saved. That word in the Greek is sozo. It is a word that stands just more than just saved from hell and damnation, but it talks about much more, which salvation involves, which talks about the whole Christian walk and the promises of God that's entitled to us as believers. But salvation is the first step, and Jesus is laying it out very clearly and very plainly, and he says, you just simply believe, and you will not perish, but you'll have eternal life. Verse 17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world." So in other words, this message is not a message of condemnation. This message is not a message to try to scare you to keep from going to hell. This message is a message of love and acceptance and forgiveness and grace. And Jesus is saying in verse 17, I have not come to condemn the world. On the contrary, I have come that the world might be saved through me. So if you think God is up there in heaven right now waiting to strike you down every time you mess up, that verse right there ought to tell you that is the absolute lie of the enemy. We're going to get on sin in a minute, but just I need to deconstruct that, because a lot of people who are living on the milk of the Word, it's hard to transfer to the meat of the Word because their understanding, I believe, is blinded by the enemy in our culture. Because they hear a certain message and they only allows them to grow so far, and they think either that's all that they have to do because they want to stay out of hell, or that's all that they can do because they're not a pastor or a preacher or a minister. And so therefore, as long as I come to church, as long as I put a little money in the offering plate, as long as I'm a good person, let me break some spiritual glass right now, some religious glass right now. God didn't say you had to be a good person to go to heaven. In fact, the Bible says that your works alone are not enough to get you into heaven. So guess what? Your works alone are not enough to send you to hell. Not enough amens on that. Your works alone are not enough to send you to hell. Because anybody who believes that thinks that you have to walk a perfect life to enter the gates of heaven. I can tell you right now, just because you give your life to Christ doesn't mean you'll never sin again. You can stop living in sin, But we still have this fleshly body that we call the natural that we have to contend with on a daily basis. And the Bible tells us that we have to renew our mind daily with the Word. We have to crucify the flesh daily so that we can continue to maintain the place in faith and grace that God has given us at salvation. You have to contend for the faith. Salvation is not a one step and then you're done. That's a fire insurance policy. That's not in God's word at all. So salvation is the first step. I feel like I'm starting to step on some toes this morning. Verse 18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whosoever does not believe is condemned already. So that right there tells that, hey, that answers the multiple faith question right there. The interfaith conversations that's going on in the world right now, we have interfaith services where, you know, your faith and your belief in one God is okay because my God is another. And who's to say there's not multiple ways to the Father? We know that's a lie. But this right here confirms it because Jesus himself, if you call yourself a Christian, then that means you have accepted Christ as the infathomable truth of God's word because John 1 says he is. And then you know that whatever God says as Christ is the same thing as God saying it. And Jesus said that if you do not believe, you are already condemned. So that means if you have not accepted Christ, then your future has hell in it. Now, I don't have to preach hell to scare somebody to Jesus because more than likely, you don't come for a relationship with Jesus. You come to escape something scary. And that's where we find ourselves a lot as Christians, especially in America. But God said there's a lot more to my word. Jesus said there's a lot more to this faith. There's a lot more to your spiritual understanding than just simply staying out of hell. I have a relationship waiting for you. I have mansions in heaven waiting for you. I have healing on this earth waiting for you. I have deliverance from drugs, alcohol, sexual perversion waiting on you right now. The first step is faith and salvation through Jesus. And verse 19 says, and this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, talking about Jesus, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But everyone, whoever does what is true, comes into the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And you say, okay, Brother Andy, well, I'm not sure if I'm saved. Well, I can ask you definitively, have you asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior? Have you prayed to ask God? Have you confessed with your mouth and believed in your heart? And if you say, well, yes, I have, well, then I can tell you right now that the Bible says that you are a new creation, spiritually speaking. I've heard of people getting under the conviction of the Holy Ghost and giving life to Christ, hungover, drunk. Their drunkenness was still there when they said amen. Nothing changed about their flesh. Nothing's going to change about your flesh, your personality, your mannerisms, your habits, simply because you asked Jesus to come into your life. It is a walk of faith. You have to take the step every day. And if you're sitting there saying, well, I prayed that prayer, but I still don't know if it broke through the floors of heaven and made it into the throne room of God, I can tell you with certainty, if you believe that scripture and believe that prayer and you were genuine in the way you asked God to come into your heart and you genuinely accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you are genuinely a new creation. And when you start thinking those contrary things to God's word, Paul took care of that as well. He said in Romans 8, verses 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when the enemy is trying to tell you the lies of the enemy from the pits of hell, that you aren't worthy to step foot in a church, that you aren't worthy to crack open your Bible, that you think you've got to get 15 things right before you can come back to God, I can tell you right now, he's just condemning you to a life of mediocrity, to a life of falsehood, because that's what that lie is. It's a falsehood. And he's keeping you with everything in his might from getting back into right alignment with God's word. Because he knows as soon as you do, and as soon as you understand Romans 8, you will never have to contend and be defeated by that thought and that lie again. Because every time it comes up, I tell myself, I am no longer condemned. I'm not self-condemned because I'm in Christ Jesus. Verse 2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set me free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So in other words, until I accepted Christ, I was not only condemned to an eternity of hell, but I was also living this earthly life under a curse. The curse of the old law. What is that curse? It is the written law that the Pharisees, Nicodemus included, tried to enforce upon the people of God from the time that Moses gave the law up until the death and resurrection of Jesus. And the problem with that is our flesh cannot conform to that written law. Our flesh finds ways around that written law. Until it grows and grows and grows and expands, kind of like the laws we have right now in our federal government. Who all can know how many laws there are? There's so many of them. How are you going to follow every law? Because there's so many of them. Human nature finds ways around the law. Fleshly, fallen human nature. I've got 4 kids. They will find a way around what I tell them to do and not contradict what I told them to do. Because they know if daddy said this and I take it this way, I get what I want and I don't disobey him. That's exactly what the flesh does. So that's why Paul said in Corinthians that we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. He said, I can't put every little circumstance that everyone might face into scriptures. It wouldn't be fair to us. Go back and read Romans 7. The whole chapter is Paul conflicted within himself. He said, I know what to do. I know what not to do. And yet I still do it. How do you explain that? The man that wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, who had a transformation at the road to Damascus, the desert road, because he saw Jesus in the flesh, the spiritual being of Jesus come before him so much that it blinded him. God changed his name from Saul to Paul. He had such a ravaging spirit of hate towards Christians before he had that experience. He held the coattails of the men that stoned Stephen. Paul was there. He was directing them. He was going to house trying to crucify and kill the Christians. And this is the man that God chose to write 2/3 of the New Testament. He had such a reputation that the disciples of Jesus and John the Baptist were scared of Paul when he came into town after his conversion. They didn't trust him. They didn't know if it was real. They had heard everything that Paul had done. They'd seen what he had done. And all of a sudden, Paul's now cool? Oh. But Paul had a transformation. And if Paul saw Jesus after the resurrection in the Spirit right there on the road to Damascus, and he still questioned his faith and his flesh, give yourself a break. Because no man is perfect. God is no respecter of person. And so if he gives grace to Paul for his questioning of his faith, if he gives grace to David, who killed a man after he took impregnated his wife and then took his wife, the little boy David with the 5 stones is slung. That David, the warrior king, had an affair with a lady that he observed on the rooftop as she was bathing and misused his authority as king. Because you're the king. I'm not going to not do what you say, Lord. Yes, she came up and he had an affair with her. She became with child. He was nervous. He tried to cover it up. He goes and gets the lady's husband, puts him at the front of the battlefield. No, if I offers him to first, and the man said, no, I can't go to the battlefield. I can't come back home because I need to stay on the battlefield because my Lord is, we're at battle. How can I rest in my house with my wife, which probably would have covered for the sin that David had committed? He said, he was so committed to David that he said, I can't even come back to my own wife. All these other men on the front line, I'm going to stay on the front line. So David's like, golly. All right. One of my top generals come here. Take take this man and just put him on the front line, and I'm going to just look the other way, you know, pull the man back, make sure he dies. Kills him. He dies. David's like, dodge the bullet. Then here comes the prophet Nathan with a word from the Lord. And it ain't one of those, I'm going to be highly lifted up. It's going to be, son, what have you done? David repented of that sin, and the woman that he slept with and the baby that came from that was the bloodline of Jesus Christ. You look at Rahab in the city of Jericho. This isn't even my notes. Lord, thank you. The city of Jericho, they circled around. And they blew the shofars. I preached a sermon about a couple years ago. It's very interesting how you go back and look at the geography of where Jericho was at and how the River Jordan backed up. And they could see the river back up and the walls of Jericho. And this is the children of Israel on the other side of the river, right? 4 million people, nomads in the desert, coming over to invade the fortified city. And they were so convinced that their walls would uphold, they wouldn't have anything to worry about, these Canaanites in Jericho, until they saw the water back up in the river. It was not supposed to happen. And then here comes this gold box with these guys in robes on their shoulders, and it comes across the water, and they're like, what is going on? They're getting ready. They got the swords ready. They got the shields ready. They're manning the watchtowers. They got the bows. They're finna shoot them. They're finna kill them. And then all of a sudden, they pull out these ram's horns and start blowing them. And like, we ain't got nothing to worry about, guys. These are some lunatics. They've been in the desert too long. They're walking, and I don't see a weapon one in their hand, because Joshua put the singers and the musicians and the praise people out in front. And the Ark of the Covenant, which housed the Spirit of God, went before them and then marched around the city one time, and they blew the shofar. And then when it was done, Joshua said, that's enough. Moses had already died, by the way. Moses died before they crossed over. Joshua says, that's enough. And the warriors are like, okay, we'll let these singers, these musicians, the talent on the stage go up before us, you know. But we got the swords, right? So the second day comes around, they circle one time, blow the shofar. And then the warriors are like, all right, here we go, this is it. And Joshua's like, nope, not today. Because if you look back in the book of Joshua, the people did not know the plan. Joshua did not know the plan. They didn't know it was 7 days. So on the fifth day, they were like, now this is getting ridiculous, God. Who is Joshua? Moses never had us do some stuff like this. Moses parted the Red Sea. We walked over on dry ground. Moses fed us with manna. Whatever that is, it just appeared on the ground. We ate. He struck a rock. We drank. We had a good time with Moses. This young cat, Joshua, what is he doing to us? On the seventh day, he said, okay, march around 7 times this time. And they're like, okay, we'll do it 7 times. So they march around 7 times, and he blows the shofar, and as soon as he blows it, the walls are forced down into the ground, so that then the men of armor pull out their sword and take the land. There was a lady named Rahab, who was of the town, and she knew what was coming. She had a velvet braided robe, a rope, that she held out her window, and because she was faithful to the people of God in those battles, God spared her, brought her into the fold, and then she was in the bloodline of Jesus. So there are people, she was the enemy. There are people who prostitute is in Jesus' bloodline. So I hope I've given you enough examples so that when you start to worry whether or not you're still in the fold with God, just remind yourself of a plethora of examples in Scripture where the people that we revere as people of faith lived regular lives just like we did. Romans 10, verse 5 says, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So the same guy that was stoning Stephen and was persecuting the church and probably was one amongst the Pharisees that attended some of the sermons that Jesus preached with Nicodemus is now telling us Moses wrote the law that I referred to a while ago that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. So in order to be a part, to live under the law, you have to abide by its commandments, which I just said is impossible for the flesh to do. But the righteousness based on faith says the new law, the new covenant, Jesus' word saying that if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you shall be saved. Paul reiterates it and says, who do not say in your heart who goes to heaven, who goes to hell, but if you believe in your mouth, or believe in your heart, confess your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. That's what it takes. Belief and confess. Believing and confessing. You say, well, Brother Andy, that just anybody can believe and confess anything. You're absolutely right. The difference is I can believe a lie and confess a lie, or I can believe the truth and confess the truth. Now, there might be some in here that says, well, I don't know if I could just take things at face value by pure belief, and I don't know if I could just buy into that. I'm talking to people who may be a little educated, who may be smart, who may think in a logical and reasoning manner. Nothing wrong with that. Science says we have a left brain and a right brain, right? The left brain is used for logic and reason. The right brain is used for creativity. Right brain is a seat of more of a seat of emotions than the left brain, but the left brain has more logic, has more mathematical understanding, and your left brain might overtake your right brain some more than others because that's the personality that you have. Salvation does not take that away from you, but I am here to illustrate that you don't have to, if you have trouble with taking things purely on faith, then God said, okay, I'm going to show you that there is natural and physical proof that God's word is forever settled in heaven. It is a universal truth, more so than fact itself. Isaiah 46, verse 9, that Isaiah the prophet was prophesying, remember the former things of old. This is God speaking through him. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all of my purpose. And if you read further down in Isaiah, the Lord says, who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Are you not my witnesses? Is there a God beside me? God is telling us in Isaiah that I am speaking through prophets of old from ancient time. Prove me. This is the only time you'll hear God say in Scripture proving the realness of God himself. He said, I've given you archaeological evidence. I've given you a written record. If it comes out to be a lie, then everything in this word is a lie. He said that in Isaiah. Isaiah lived about 600 years before the birth of Christ. So let's see how much Isaiah's word from the Lord was either canceled out or was put in the place of fact. You probably have read or seen videos of Pastor Vadi Balkum. Anybody ever seen his videos on YouTube? Okay, very, very well-spoken pastor, very articulate in how he thinks, and you can tell just by listening to him, he's one of those left-brain guys. I mean, he uses words, and he speaks in a manner that says, this guy is like a college professor, or this guy is like a scientist or something. He exudes that kind of intellect, right? He was born and raised in a drug and crime-infested part of Los Angeles, raised by a Buddhist mother, and came to Christ as a young adult. While attending Oxford University, he was asked, why did he believe this thing called faith in Christ? because at that time he'd come to the knowledge of Christ. And he said, quote, "The Bible is a reliable collection," the Bible, not God's word, the Bible, 66 books written by men, "is a reliable collection of historical documents." Now he's talking to somebody who didn't believe. So he's relating to their unbelief. He could say, John 1 answers that, sir. The word in the beginning was word, word was with God, and word was God. Jesus came in the flesh, was the word. I mean, he didn't do that because he knew who he was talking to. That would fall on deaf ears. He said, "The Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents," which this professor agreed with, "written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses," which this person agreed with. "They report supernatural events that took place in the fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin." Baucom notes that the Bible is made up of 66 different books written on three continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe, in three different languages, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, this book, by more than 40 authors, most of whom never met one another because they wrote over a period of 1,500 years, from the time of Moses to the time of John the Revelator, who wrote the book of Revelations. It's about 1,500 years. And he also notes that the accuracy of historical events presented in the Bible is supported by the findings of more than 23,000 archaeological digs. You can go to Jerusalem and walk where Jesus walked. You can go to the Judea. You can go to Samaria. You can go to Syria. You can go to Iraq. A few of us have been there before. You can see where creation was birthed. And when they do archaeological digs, they have found, and this is old information, they're finding things daily, especially in Jerusalem. 23,000 archaeological digs that validate Scripture to the T. "The Bible was written by eyewitnesses, which changes everything," Baucom said. "Many of the documents in the New Testament were written during the lifetime of the eyewitnesses of the resurrection." So when you do the math, Baucom says that when 1 Corinthians was written by the Apostle Paul, there were at least 300 witnesses to the resurrection who were still alive. So the writers of the Gospels that record the resurrection, they think about 500 people were there and saw Jesus bodily ascend into heaven. 300 of those were still alive when Corinthians was written. Why is that important? Because they probably saw Paul stone Stephen. They probably feared Paul, and now they're seeing the absolute change in dynamic with him and his ministry. "The witnesses report supernatural events," 2 Peter 1:18, "and that those events took place in the fulfillment of specific prophecies. Did y'all know that Jesus fulfilled some Old Testament prophecies? "The witnesses also claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. So God challenges us to put him to the test. In Isaiah, he goes on record predicting the things about the future that will come to pass. Roughly one-third of the Bible, this book is made up of prophecies, including many about the promised Messiah, which predicted various things about his identity and his actions. According to one calculation, there are 322 messianic prophecies from the Hebrew Bible in the Old Testament, which Jesus fulfilled. 322. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in the early 1900s, anybody heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? It was scrolls that were written, and a lot of Old Testament scripture was contained in there, and they dated them to around 100 BC, before Christ, before the New Testament was written. And they show the prophecies that Jesus later fulfilled without any redactions or additions. So the accuracy of what we're reading in this printed New King James Version in the English language is almost identical to most manuscripts that have been preserved through time since before Christ was born. What are the odds of that? from that many people over that many years, through that many languages, on that many continents, 2,000 years after they were written, some random farmer discovers some scrolls in a cave close to the Dead Sea, and oh, by the way, they find out it's one of the greatest archaeological finds in human history when it comes to Scripture from the Old Testament. Professor Peter Stoner was a chairman of the Department of Mathematics and Astronomy at Pasadena College, and he wrote a book called Science Speaks. Now, he outlines the mathematical probability of one person in the first century A.D., being Jesus, fulfilling just eight, single digit, of the 322 prophecies. The statistical and mathematical probability of that happening is astounding. He said that we find that chance that any man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled all eight prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th, which you put a 1 and you add 17 zeros. In case you're wondering, the Mega Millions jackpot of $1.6 billion in October of 2018, the odds of winning that one were a mere 1 in 302 million. That would be 8 zeros. So we're more than likely to hit the jackpot than for Jesus to accomplish 8 of those prophecies. 8. He went on to calculate the probability of one person fulfilling 48 prophecies. So now we're about 15% of the prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus, right? The mathematical and statistical probability would be 1 in 10 to the 157th. I have no reference for that. The sands on the seashore. I mean, I don't know. The hairs on our head. So in case you're questioning whether Professor Stoner's math was wrong, the foreword to his book was written by a PhD from the American Scientific Affiliation in Goshen College, and he said the manuscript for Science Speaks has been carefully reviewed by a committee of the American Scientific Affiliation members and by the executive council of the same group, and has been found in general to be dependable and accurate in regard to the specific material presented. The mathematical analysis included is based upon principles of probability which are thoroughly sound, and Professor Stoner has applied these principles in a proper and convincing way. Go ahead and put that slide up on the screen if you would. And so now what the world is saying is, what this Christian professor in his book has said is mathematically accurate. If you have that slide, can you put it up on the back? Some of the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, I'm just going to read them off. Prophecies about Christ's life: born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, lived a sinless life, healed the needy, preached to the good news, entered Jerusalem in triumph on the back of a donkey. That was prophesied. How? What are the odds that some guy in 600 BC would say, this man's going to ride on a donkey's back? And it happened. Silent when accused, sold for 30 pieces of silver, death, beaten and spat upon, crucified with sinners, his side was pierced, he was buried with the rich, he rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is exalted at God's right hand. That's just a few of the specific and precise prophecies that Jesus fulfilled with his life here on earth. Now, I told you that we don't share Christ to scare people to hell, but hell is a real place. Matthew 25, verse 31 says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory, all angels with him, then he will sit in his glorious throne. All nations will gather before him, and he will be separate from them from one another, as shepherds separate the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. That's a reference to the ones going into the kingdom versus the ones that are going into hell. Matthew 13, 42 says, and he will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25, verse 41 says that he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, you accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. God didn't prepare hell for us. God does not send us to hell. People say that. God does not send us to hell. He's not waiting to strike us down. He created hell specifically for the ones that were not in flesh, the angels, the sons of God, and Satan himself when he was called Lucifer. When they come against God, he created hell specifically for them, so torturous and tormentous. But when he created man, he gave us a free choice because he didn't want robots. He wanted somebody that loved him back. He said, if I do this for you, all I ask is that you love me. I want a relationship with you. And unfortunately, the alternative is hell, and the default is hell. Matthew 8, verse 12 says, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. Into that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And finally, Revelation 14, 11 says, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. As I close this morning, I want to say one final thing, that today is the day of salvation. I put that stuff at the end because I don't want you to focus on that. You can go back. I gave you the scriptures. You can read them. You can study this stuff. Show yourself approved. Know God's word and make the choice from a position of understanding, not from a position of fear. God doesn't want us to come to him if fearful and running away from something. He desires us to come toward him because we have experienced his love and we desire to be in relationship with that love. Amen. If you all please stand to your feet. The message this morning is one of grace. It's one of love and it's one of forgiveness. And if you're sitting there saying that, well, I don't know, you don't know what I've done. I don't have to know what you've done. Matter of fact, God even demonstrated that when he said, you come to me with your sins, I take them and I cast them as far as the east is from the west. The east and the west never touch. He said, I put them into the sea of forgetfulness. I remember them no more. He said, you come back and bring things up to God. And he's like, I don't know what you're talking about because I've chosen to forget it. And just as God makes that choice, so do we have to make the choice. And so I'm going to ask everyone to close their eyes right now because one thing that God has shown me is that there is grace and mercy every day you wake up. And every day that you wake up, the promise of mercy and grace is waiting for you, but the enemy is there to take that promise out of your mind and fill it with fear. And we're going to pray one prayer this morning because I think it's applicable. And that prayer is the prayer of salvation. That prayer is the prayer that will bring you back into what the Bible calls right standing with God. The definition of living in righteousness is in living in right standing with God. And what that right standing might be, you have never accepted Jesus into your heart. Or that right standing might be that you know God, you've had a relationship, but you have let it slip, or you have just walked away from it. Today is the day of salvation. And in both of those situations, you need to be saved. In one case, you need to be saved from an eternal damnation. In the other case, you need to be saved from rotten, stinking thinking. And so, if any one of those situations applies to you this morning, and you're brave enough to say, Brother Andy, I know that I need Christ in my life for the first time or in my life immediately. And if you think that you, again, the Bible tells us to work our own salvation with fear and trembling. So it's a personal choice up to you. There's no right or wrong answer. If you feel like that you need to confess, then we're going to confess. If you feel like that you need to repent, we're going to repent. If you feel like that you need to get things right, we're going to get things right. So with every head bowed, every eye closed, if that applies to you, I want to see both hands raised up. Praise God. Thank you for those hands. Hands are all over the sanctuary. With every head bowed, every eye closed, let's pray and repeat after me. Father, in the name of Jesus, I recognize your word, and I recognize Jesus as truth. I thank you for your love and for your salvation. Lord, I repent of my sins. I repent of all of my sins. I walk away from stinking thinking and nasty living. I thank you, Father, for renewing my mind and giving me a fresh start. So I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord. I believe in my heart that God's raised him from the dead. I am no longer hell-bound. I stand and contend with the faith every day. And I thank you, Lord, for the grace of salvation, the gift of salvation, and most importantly, your Son, who suffered on my behalf. Jesus, I thank you for dying for me. I love you for giving yourself for me. And I commit this day to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Everybody in the house say amen. Give the Lord a hand clap of praise this morning. Hallelujah.